Well, as you can see on our service outline, the sermon title is Appearances Can Be Deceiving. Anyone who has purchased a property recently or is thinking about purchasing a property, you need to know that appearances can be deceiving. As you view the property online, you scroll through all the photos, and the photos make the property look like your dream home. There are large bedrooms. There's a big garden. There's an amazing kitchen, until you pay the property a visit and realize that a wide lens was used in taking the photos. The bedrooms, they are box rooms. The garden is better suited for gnomes. The kitchen is pokey and greasy, and it would be best to just pull down the shed and to use it for firewood. Appearances can be deceiving. I remember my dad telling me on our frequent visits to the library, he said to me, "Son, look, don't judge a book by its cover, because you know you pick the one with the shiny cover, and you pick the one with the shiny cover, but that's the one that seems to describe everything in great detail. It describes the trees, and it describes the leaves, and it describes the pathway, and on and on and on it goes, and you find the plot only advances every 17 pages. But you know, the dusty one, the one that's worn, the one that's torn, that's the one that you pick and you open it up, and it keeps you up at night. You can't put it down. From the very first sentence, you find yourself hooked. Appearances can be deceiving. The prophet Samuel had to learn this lesson around 3,000 years ago. The Lord had spoken to Samuel and had told Samuel to go down to Bethlehem and to anoint a new king who was going to be king over the house of Israel. He was going to be from the house of Jesse. And so Samuel went to Jesse's house, and Jesse had many sons. And one of his sons, Eliab, he was tall and he was handsome. And Samuel saw this son and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on appearances. Don't look on his appearance. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. But where does the Lord look? The Lord looks on the heart. And then you find that seven of Jesse's sons, they pass before Samuel. Here comes Abinadab. And now it's Shammah. Until Samuel finally says, the Lord has not chosen all of these. Well, are all of your sons here? And Jesse says, well, there's one more. And well, he's the young, he's the one who's keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, well, call him. And in comes the youngest son, David, from the field. And when Samuel sees David, the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You see, appearances, they can be deceiving. And this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching his followers in verses 12 to 16 as he chooses the apostles. Just look at these apostles that Jesus chooses in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. According to the religious standards of the day, well, these men were nobodies. These men were losers. Some of them were even outcasts. They were uneducated men, meaning that they had not been formally trained in the law of God as the rabbis had been trained. One of them was a traitor to his people, a tax collector. Another was a zealot. He may very well have had blood on his hands. These guys were not much to look at, but appearances can be deceiving. These are the ones that Jesus chose. These are the ones that Jesus shaped. These are the ones that Jesus molded in a very intense 3.5-year ministry. He molded and he shaped them, and he was going to send them out to proclaim the gospel to the nations. The appearances, well, they can be deceiving. This is the lesson Jesus is teaching the onlookers in verses 17 to 19 of the same chapter. Jesus came down from the mountain after choosing the apostles, and he comes down with them to a level place. And there at this level place, he gathers a large crowd of disciples, and there are a great multitude of people who are looking on. And they're from Tyre, and they're from Sidon, and some of them are from Judea and Jerusalem. And all these people, this crowd of people, they're not really much to look at. See, many of them have diseases, and many of them are troubled by unclean spirits. And they're all seeking to touch Jesus, because power is coming out of Jesus to heal them all. These people, this crowd, they're not much to look at, but they're valuable in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to minister to them. He wants to heal them. Appearances can be deceiving. This is the lesson that Jesus is teaching all his listeners, ourselves included, in verses 20 to 26, as he pronounces these blessings and he pronounces these woes. As the Apostle Paul would say some years later, God has not chosen the wise according to worldly standards. God has not chosen the powerful. God has not chosen those of noble birth. Rather, God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised in the world. In verse 20, Jesus begins a sermon which continues to the end of the chapter. Now, you may have noticed, you may have picked up, and if you've read it before, it has a lot of similarities to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It may be the same sermon that Jesus preached, but adapted by Luke for a Gentile audience. Or it could be a different sermon, which Jesus himself adapted for an audience using some of the material that he used in other places. Because of that, some call this the Sermon on the Plain, because of verse 17, that Jesus came onto a level place and then he preached. Now, whatever we conclude about that, there is much that we can learn from this sermon. And I want us to gather some insights this morning. The first part of the sermon is verses 20 to 26. And the message of the first part of the sermon, we could say, is that appearances can be deceiving. It's about appearances and what the world thinks and what God thinks and where it is that God is looking. Appearances can be deceiving. So let's spend some time looking at the first part of Jesus' sermon. We're going to begin by looking at the blessings and the woes, and then we're going to look at the lesson that Jesus is teaching, and then we're going to conclude by gathering some insights, some lessons for ourselves as we live as the Lord's disciples in the 21st century. So here's the first heading, the blessings and the woes. Verses 20 to 23, in these verses, you'll notice that Jesus tells his hearers that the poor, the hungry, the distraught, and the despised are blessed. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Those words are very important, on account of the Son of Man. This is speaking about those who are who are poor, who are hungry, who are weeping, who are hated, who are excluded, who are reviled on account of the Son of Man, on account of persecution. It's these folks, Jesus says, who are blessed. To be a blessed person is to be one who is truly happy, one who is truly satisfied, one who is truly fulfilled. As Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels, the person who is truly happy, the person who is truly fulfilled, the person who is truly satisfied is someone who knows God. It's someone who has a relationship with God. Blessedness comes from having the favor of God resting upon us. Blessedness comes from having God's face turned towards us. We should see a strong connection here with the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, where the high priest would raise up his hands and he would say to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the mind of a faithful Israelite, in the mind of Jesus, blessedness is related to God. Blessedness comes from God and should never be thought of apart from God. That's very important. In verse 20, notice that Jesus lifts up his eyes on the disciples. Think of Numbers 6, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And so Jesus is gathered with his disciples and he lifts up his face, his eyes upon his people, and he tells them that they are blessed. Their poverty, their hunger, their weeping, and their exclusion for the sake of the Son of Man is evidence of the Lord's favor upon him, that the Lord's face is lifted up upon them. They may be poor now, they may be hungry now, they may weep now, they may be rejected now, but soon, verse 20, the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. Soon, verse 21, they shall be satisfied. Soon, they shall be laughing, full of joy, verse 21. They shall have a great reward in heaven, verse 22. Don't we see again, as we've often seen in Luke's gospel, how against the grain of culture Christianity is? To be happy, culture tells us, we've got to see utopia now. We've got to get the dream now. We need satisfaction now. We need to be pain-free now. We need to have our reward now. Jesus then moves on in verses 24 to 26, and he tells us here is something else. In these verses, he says that the rich, the full, those who laugh now, and those who seek the favor of men are to be pitied for the pain, the misfortune, and the judgment that will come upon them. You see what Jesus says at the end of verse 24. He says, you have received your consolation. You've got your comfort. You've got your consolation in this life. This word woe is an interesting one. We use it today to describe someone who is miserable. Woe, you know, we might say. But in the Old Testament, and as Jesus uses it here, it's a word to describe the misery of someone who has the result, has the God's judgment upon them. That they're not just miserable. It's that they are miserable because the judgment of God has come. Woe is the word that the prophets use to declare God's judgment upon the nations. And so you have Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 1. Concerning Moab, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. God's judgment has come. You have Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, where the prophet Nahum, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, woe to the bloody city, to the Ninevites who had brought destruction to the people of Israel and scattered the tribes of Israel. Well, they are going to receive their judgment. Woe to them. Misery is coming upon you. And Zephaniah 2, verse 5, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. Woe to the inhabitants. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus, you'll notice, is pronouncing the opposite of Numbers 6. 24 to 26. He's pronouncing the opposite of the priestly benediction. Instead of blessing, curse. Instead of keeping, abandonment. Instead of the face of God turned towards you, the face of God turned away from you, his favorable presence removed. Instead of grace, condemnation. Instead of peace, misery. Notice again how against the grain of culture this is. Enjoy it now and pretend death isn't coming. Have it all now and pretend you're never going to have to give an account to the true and living God. Build bigger barns, buy bigger houses, get faster cars, gather more and more stuff, drink away the four-day bank holiday weekend and suppress your conscience. So notice in summary, verses 20 to 23, Jesus speaks about those who are willing to endure poverty and hunger and sorrow and hatred for the Son of Man. And he speaks of the blessedness that is theirs if they do so. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus speaks of those who will not endure hardship for the Son of Man, and instead they choose wealth, they choose fullness, they choose ease and praise now, and he describes their misery. Secondly, now let's look at the lessons that Jesus teaches. It's our second heading, the lessons that Jesus teaches, and there are a few things that stand out. The first thing that stands out is that Jesus calls his disciples to hardship now and comfort later. Did you notice that? That's what he's doing. Hardship now, comfort later. That's what Jesus calls his disciples then, and he calls his disciples now. Jesus is not interested in giving his disciples their best life now. Jesus is not saying, you know, as I heard one preacher say many years ago in South Africa, where you can get a lot of this sort of preaching around, he says, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems are going to go away. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling his disciples to die in order that they might live. That's what he's doing. If you follow me, this is especially relevant to the apostles and to the disciples in front of him in view of what is going to be happening in the church and the growth of the church in the decades that will follow. If you follow me, you're going to be excluded, reviled. You're going to have your name spurned. And this could result in poverty and hunger, and it could result in sorrow. So come follow me, Jesus says. Come follow me. Sometime in the early 20th century, the British explorer Ernest Shackleton, he needed to hire a crew for his South Pole expedition. And so he placed this ad in the newspaper, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in event of success. So come and join me. Come and join me. Jesus says to his disciples, come follow me. Come follow me, but it's going to be hard. Don't expect an easy ride. I am calling you to hardship now and to comfort later. Of the 12 apostles, according to church tradition, all of them were martyred, except for John. He was exiled, but don't think he was enjoying a nice Greek holiday on the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't a holiday destination. It was a destination of destitution. But the others, they faced martyrdom. Of those 12 apostles, 11 were martyred. James put to death with the sword. Peter crucified upside down. Andrew also crucified. Thomas was pierced by spears. Matthew stabbed to death, and on it goes. Jesus says to his disciples, come and follow me, but don't expect an easy ride. I am calling you to hardship now and comfort later. On holiday last week, he says, after just saying hardship now and comfort later, but on holiday last week, I was joining the family. I had to catch a train. And so I had caught the train to Carmarthen, and I had an hour or so in Carmarthen before I could catch the bus. And I visited Knott's Square, very close to the castle, where not far from where I was standing there in Knott's Square in 1555, Dr. Robert Ferrar, the Bishop of St. David's, he was executed following the accession of Mary to the throne. Dr. Ferrar had continued to zealously promote reform in the church. He promoted reform doctrines, and he was then summoned before various bishops and told to recant his doctrines, but he refused. And so he was tried. And in that spot there where I was standing, somewhere there, he was burnt at the stake because of his belief in the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls his disciples to hardship now and comfort later. That's the first thing that stands out from these Beatitudes. Jesus calls us to follow him, but it's not our best life now. He may require the extreme sacrifice. And yet what we find is we follow him, don't we? And we find that the people follow him, and more people want to join him and follow him. They want to align themselves with the name of Jesus Christ, just like people answered Shackleton's call because of the honor and the recognition in the event of success, so people respond to Jesus Christ's call. Why would we do it? Why do Christians do it today in parts of the world where it could cost you great, that still costs you greatly to follow him? Why do we do it? Well, here we come to the second thing that stands out, the second lesson. The second thing that stands out is the supreme joy of knowing Jesus Christ. That's why people do it. And nothing that is promised here in these Beatitudes, nothing that is promised here comes apart from Jesus Christ. Everything that is promised here is ours in Christ. The kingdom of God, satisfaction, joy, heaven's reward. The reason that a disciple can endure poverty, hunger, weeping, and hatred for the sake of the Son of Man is because of the surpassing joy of knowing the Son of Man. The reason the Apostle Paul said that he could suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish is that he may gain Christ, that he may be found in him, that he may not have a righteousness of his own, that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's why I can forsake all those things. To illustrate this, just think of the two parables that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, one of the parables, the first one I want to draw your attention to is the treasure hidden in a field. Do you remember that one? In Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. It'll be like someone today finding maybe a hidden stash of Roman coins in a farmer's field. And the farmer doesn't know it's there. And the person concludes that the value of the stash is far greater than everything he owns and the whole field. So he sells everything he owns so that he can buy the field. And he negotiates a good price with the farmer and he gains the stash. It's worth it. It's worth it. And the second parable that Jesus tells is the pearl of great price. Remember that one? The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The merchant is like the modern-day antique dealer who goes around car boot sales and finds these pieces of furniture that someone's selling off for £10, but it's actually worth thousands, and he takes the time and he spends the money to get the value of what he wants to purchase. It's a pearl of great price. It's worth losing everything to have that pearl. You see, we come back to Luke 6 and we see that Christ is worth it. That's why we can endure all things. Christ is worth everything. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything. Yours is the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. Have you suffered greatly for the kingdom of God? Are you suffering for Christ? Maybe you'll have to suffer. Maybe you haven't suffered yet, but it's worth it. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's worth it. It's worth it. But I can't convince you of this standing up here. It's the Spirit who can do that. And it's the Spirit through the Word now. The Spirit has to convince you. And you've got to take time to discover this for yourself and allow the Spirit to do his work in you. The third thing that stands out is the misery of throwing Christ away. That's the sobering reality. It stands out there. Jesus says, look, you've had your consolation. You've had your fill. You've laughed. You've received praise from men. Everyone likes you. Everyone speaks well of you. You've never made a stand for Christ, and so Christ is not going to make a stand for you. Jesus says later in Luke 9, verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So we come to the final point, which is also my conclusion. And I want us to look at some lessons for ourselves. And the first thing I want to ask you Is Christ valuable to you? Is Christ worth it? Is Christ worth everything? Maybe he is not. Maybe he's not. Then I've got to urge you to take seriously what has been said and to take time to seek him for yourself. Maybe he is, but what you find is that the value is fading. You don't notice the worth anymore. And that's not because he was any less than he was before, but rather because we've not taken time to discover his worth. What are some of the things that we can do to help ourselves see the value of Christ? Well, many years ago, I found an acronym, which you know, we can think these things are gimmicky, but I have to say, I found it very helpful over the years and something just to call to mind every now and again. And I thought I would share it with you. And I'm using this to pull in some stuff that we've seen here in this passage and from other parts of Luke. But let me share it with you. We've got to fight for this. We've got to fight, you know, fight against our desires and seek Christ. So the acronym is FIGHT. There's just five things. And the first is F, is find time to seek the Lord. Find time to be among the Lord's people and to seek the Lord with the Lord's people. Notice the numbers that Jesus calls. Notice how he calls them together. He doesn't call individuals to go at it alone. He calls the people into a fellowship, into a body. So we need to find time to seek the Lord. How we need the body of Christ. How we need the means of grace. As we find that the sparkle, the shine, the zeal, the devotion that once was ours isn't there. And so we need the body of Christ. We need to come together. I was going to use this as an illustration tonight, but I'll use it now. You've got coals, haven't you? A coal fire. This is someone else's illustration, which is used many times before. But the coals together are hot, but you remove one coal from the fire and it begins to cool down. And so how do you get it to warm up again? You put it amongst the coals and there it begins to warm up. Isn't it wonderful to think of welcoming new members who we can encourage and who can be an encouragement to us? We need the body of Christ. We need the means of grace. We need to be with the people of God to receive the ministry of the word, to be amongst the people who are praying together, to enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to witness the sacrament of baptism. So we need to find time to seek the Lord. Secondly, in this acronym of FIGHT, we need to isolate for a little while. Now, isolate is a lockdown word these days. And we think we don't like the thought of being alone. But, you know, the beginning of the lockdown, when you just had a little bit more time, well, not everyone, but some did, to themselves. And you think, oh, that was actually quite useful. And sometimes we need to just take time on our own to meditate, to reflect, to pray. Notice already in Luke, we've seen numerous examples of our Lord finding a secret place to pray. And he does that in Luke 6, verse 12. He went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. Earlier in chapter 4 and verse 42, we read there that Jesus went into a desolate place. If the Lord needed to do that, well, how much more do we? There is great value in taking time away from everything, in taking time in the secret place to pray, maybe to read the scriptures. If you don't feel like doing it, that's exactly the time you need to be doing it. That's the time to be doing it. With the discipline of spending time with the Lord will bring joy to us. We will see the worth of Christ, the value of Christ, but it does take hard work. The third one, so F-I-G, is give in to simpler living. Okay, give in to it. Give in to simpler living. Don't give in to complicated living. Live a simpler lifestyle. You know, culture says the more you have, the happier you will be. The richer you are, it says, the happier you will be. Christ is talking about happiness here in poverty. We don't need things to make us happy. We need certain things to live, and we have many things that we can enjoy, and they are legitimate joys to have. But actually, the Bible speaks against culture. And it says, actually, you know, the poorer you are, the richer your knowledge of God and his kingdom, and the happier you will be in one sense. The disciples' life was simpler. They had so little, but their knowledge of God was incredible. Beware of the distraction of things. The more stuff in your life, the more complicated your life will be. It's just reality. This is what happens. And so here's the fourth one, F-I-G-H, hold on to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Spend time meditating on the kingdom of heaven. Why not try to memorize some of the scriptures that speak of eternal life, that speak of our reward that awaits us? You could even just memorize verses 20 to 23. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. When our desire is lacking, the scriptures, verses that are in our mind and in our heart, they help focus attention again onto God's promises. And fifthly and finally, F-I-G-H-T, I think I've spelled it right. Talk to other Christians. Ask the people of God to pray for you. Talk to those that you trust. Tell them that your desire for Christ is not as you feel it ought to be. Ask them to pray. Prayer is powerful. Never underestimate the power of the prayers of godly friends. We're going to finish there. Let's pray. Our God, is in this season, the church remembers Pentecost, and we remember the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. So we ask that you, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in the Spirit's holy comfort. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.